Isaiah in chapter 54, please. I think we all know Isaiah 53 quite well, where we have the sufferings of Christ, of course, best summed up probably in verse 5 of 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So in chapter 53, we have the sufferings of Christ. When we come over into chapter 54, we have the reward that comes from Christ's sufferings and death. In other words, we have the result of Christ dying upon the cross. And one of the results that we see is, of course, the prosperity of the gospel church that comes together because of the death of Christ. And the gospel church, of course, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And in chapter 54, we see how that church, that gospel church that is the outworking, the fruit of Christ's suffering, will be greatly strengthened by an influx of Gentiles, which, of course, when Isaiah was writing this some 700 years before the coming of Christ, that was pretty revolutionary, to have a church that is going to be strengthened by an influx of Gentile dogs, as the Jewish people regarded Gentiles at that time. Verses 2 and 3, it says, enlarge the place of your tent. In other words, get ready for this influx. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations, Gentile nations, and settle in their desolate cities. And then a little bit further on, we see in the same chapter, we see how the Lord is going to return in mercy to his church. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And though for a while this church is afflicted and downtrodden and going through all sorts of trials and tribulations, she will be raised to honor and splendor. And that's what we have in the verses that I'd like to focus on, verses 11 to 15. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. So we see at the beginning of that passage, O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, that the church of God, the people of God, are in a time of great distress. The picture really is of being tossed by the waves of trouble and suffering, bashed by trials, we could say. I expect we've all seen, maybe on the television, a lighthouse that is in the midst of a raging sea, and there are these huge breakers almost swallowing it. Well, that's the sort of picture that we have. The church is like this lighthouse, and it's being almost swallowed by these great waves of affliction that are pouring over it. Now, we know as Christian people that afflictions are inevitable. it's part of the road on which we travel, and we must not be overly disturbed by them when they come, because we've actually been promised them. In the New Testament, we read that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So, we are not alone when we are afflicted. We may feel alone, we may feel as though this has never happened to anyone else, but we are not alone in the affliction, because the way to heaven is lined with many sharp arrows that at times do pierce us and hurt us. And if you are a reader of Christian biographies, you will know very well that the greatest of men have sometimes suffered most terribly on their heavenly journey. You only have to read about Paul the Apostle and to see his hardships in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 11, to see a truly godly man who is greatly afflicted by the most awful trials. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, everything that Spurgeon seemed to touch seemed to turn to spiritual gold. Countless numbers of people came to Christ through his ministry, and interestingly enough, are still coming to faith through his ministry, although he died more than 100 years ago. And yet Spurgeon suffered acute pain, frequent sicknesses, despondency and depression for 22 years. In the last few weeks, I have heard that a dear friend of mine has been diagnosed with Parkinson's, and he's a truly godly man. And in my own situation, a close family friend has died. Job was right when he said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards." Even when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, just flick back to chapter 53. Just think of the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. Look at verse 3. Speaking of him, we read that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is our Savior. The one who is now all glorious at the right hand of God. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of suffering. He was a man who experienced pain. Look at verses 7 and 8. He, Christ, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. No wonder he said in his own time on earth that each day has enough trouble of its own. So we cannot escape trials and tribulations and sufferings, however holy we might be. And our sufferings are not a sign that we are unholy, nor, by the way, are they a sign that we are particularly holy. So we need to be careful how we interpret afflictions that come into our lives. But if we are honest, there are times in the Christian life when we feel the road is a little bit too tough and a little bit too rough for us. And we feel as though we are ready to perish. We feel as though we've been down so many times, it feels as though we're going down for the last time. And maybe you've had this experience that you feel a little bit like a ship that has lost its anchor in the storm, and now we're simply being driven to places that we don't want to go by violent waves. And we're almost swallowed by the torrents. And maybe we've even cried here in Isaiah 54, "O afflicted city, lashed by the storms and not comforted." And this evening I want to speak to anyone here who is in the valley. That's my objective, to speak to anyone here who is in the valley. And although, as I look around you, many of you look as though you haven't got a care in the world. I know that's not the case. I don't know your personal histories. Nobody's told me anything. But I just know it's not the case with a group of congregation of this size. So I want to speak specifically to anybody who here is at the moment feeling lashed by storms. And I hope that what I say will give you some kind of hope and encouragement. Could I quote to you John Calvin? John Calvin is often misrepresented. Some people regard him as just rather an austere, aloof theologian who had no interaction with people. He was just stuck in his study writing. That's so far from the truth. He was actually a very compassionate man who loved people and was a tremendous pastor. And this is what John Calvin says. He says, whenever we shall be violently shaken by tempests and weighed down by a load of distresses and deprived of all consolation, and he, of course, was a man who suffered tremendously himself, let us remember that these are the very circumstances which induce God to give assistance. So if we are in the valley, we are actually in a most wonderful place because God knows we're there. And so often when we're in the valley, it's that which causes God to move on our behalf and to give us the help and the strength that we need. Will a father not help his stricken son? Will God sit idly by and let us drown? I think we know the answer to those questions. So what I'm going to do this evening is ask and hopefully answer the question from our passage here, why does God bring trials and hardships into our lives? Why does he do it? What's his purpose in it all? And I see that there are four reasons here. And here's the first reason why God allows us and causes us sometimes to be like an afflicted city lashed by storms and not comforted. Here's the first reason: to make us beautiful. Now, I'm not talking physically. Most of us are past hope when it comes to that. I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking about our character. He wants to make us beautiful. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted." And then look at the beautiful picture we have. "I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones." Now, if you can imagine that, that's something that is beautiful. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. You see, God is not just interested in teaching us. I assume, I know Simeon, I'm almost certain that you get good teaching here. That's simply not where it ends. God is interested in not simply teaching us, but in making us. And that's the key. Now, I don't know much about cutting a diamond, but I do know that it's an extremely skilled process, and I checked out about cutting diamonds, and this is what I discovered. First of all, you need a diamond saw or laser to cut the rough diamond into separate pieces. Then comes a process that's called girdling, where two diamonds are set onto spinning axles, turning in opposite directions, which are then set to grind against each other to shape the diamond. Then the diamonds are polished, and the final stage involves cleaning the diamonds in acids before they're examined to see if they meet quality standards. So, if a diamond is going to become a precious stone, it has to go through a process. And if that diamond could feel, it would be a pretty painful process, wouldn't it? For it to become beautiful, for it to become expensive and valuable. We as Christians, we need to be cut and grinded and polished and cleaned. It's a painful process, but it's a process that God wants to bring about in our lives so that we can be made beautiful. Why is gold put in a furnace? It's to boil away the scum. The sculptor takes an ugly block of marble, and he doesn't simply smoothly and gently and carefully rub it over so that it becomes a beautiful shape. No, he gets out his hammer and chisel and bangs away and turns it into a masterpiece. The potter takes a lump of clay, he bashes it into a rough shape, he puts it on the wheel, around and round and round it goes until it doesn't know where it is. Then he shapes it, then he bakes it in an oven before it's ready to be decorated and made beautiful. God wants us not only to be great theologians in understanding all theology, if that's ever possible, but he wants to make us beautiful and to change us. He wants to build us with stones of turquoise, our foundations with sapphires, to make our battlements of rubies, our gates of sparkling jewels, and all our walls of precious stones. That's what he wants. And he often does that through the valleys that we crawl, because he is making us more like Christ. That's what we want, surely. That is what we want as Christians, to be like Christ. Not only to know him, not only to understand his word, but to be like him. And isn't it wonderful that in the New Testament we are told that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory? That's what sanctification is all about, isn't it? It's being made increasingly like Christ. What did Job cry? He said, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." So, don't panic in times of suffering. That's the key, isn't it? Don't panic. God knows exactly what he's doing. He has a purpose in it all. And he's making us into the people that he wants us to be. Remember, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering. And we are being changed. Oh, it's a slow process. Oh, it's a painful process. Oh, perhaps we fight against the process at times. But this heap of rubble will one day be turned into a beautiful temple that God can be pleased with. The tears of pain that we often shed, they wash away the dirt of sin so that we can be clean and shine for Christ. I remember reading the story about a professional singer who had the most beautiful voice, and as she performed, people very much appreciated her singing and her music. But she knew that there was something missing. She couldn't quite reach the audiences in the way that she would want to reach them. There wasn't that depth. She didn't move people's soul in the way that she desired. And so she went to an art critic and asked him how she could improve, because she knew that something was missing. And she said to the art critic, who had heard her sing on many occasions, "What do I need?" And the art critic said, "You need a broken heart. That's the only way your music is going to have the depth to it to reach people in a deeper way than you reach them now." Those who suffer most sing most sweetly. I read this as I was preparing this message about a couple who were going through a furniture factory, and they came across a beautifully grained sideboard which was made of natural wood. And the guide who was showing them around said this, and I quote exactly what he says. He says, "I want you to observe the beauty of this oak. It is the finest selected timber of its kind. And the secret of the beautiful graining is this, that the trees from which it was taken grew in a spot where they were exposed to almost constant storms. The storm-beaten tree develops the finest and most intricately woven fibers. When it is cut down and the saws lay bare its exquisitely figured grain, the cabinet maker selects it as the material for his finest work. Which trees? Those that were exposed to almost constant storms. They are the trees that became the most beautiful. So why does God cause us at times to be afflicted cities, lashed by storms and not comforted? Because he wants to make us beautiful. Here's my second point. Not only does he want to make us beautiful, but he wants to make us fruitful. Look at verse 13 of our passage. It says, "All your sons will be taught by the Lord." This is plural, all your sons, suggesting that there will be many of them. The fruitfulness of suffering. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Do you remember the words that he used after his second son was born? Now, we know about Joseph's life, don't we? The early part of it was a life of suffering. He suffered hatred and jealousy and rejection from his own family. He had physical abuse to go through, false accusation, imprisonment, and so on, lasting more than a decade. And he named his second son Ephraim, and he said this when he did so, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." That's the point that I'm trying to make, that God allows us and brings about these trials and tribulations into our lives because he wants to make us fruitful. Bearing children is a painful process, so I've been told on good authority. But it makes us fruitful. And when we are fruitful, we are useful to other people. What good is an apple tree if it bears no apples? But when it is overladen with apples, it is useful. And we can take those apples and use them for all sorts of different things. The blacksmith puts the metal into the fire, hammers it on an anvil, then he nails it to the horse, and only then is the horse ready to carry a burden or to charge into battle or to help the wounded. Only when dough is placed in the oven does it become edible. Let me ask you, how many psalms would David have written, and he wrote about 73 of them in all, give or take, about 73, and I would imagine here that most of us have found the psalms a tremendous comfort at times, because they speak of every kind of possible situation and difficulty and problem and trial that anyone can seem to experience. But I wonder, how many of those psalms would David have written if he had never suffered? Suffering makes us fruitful. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he was weeping all the time, it seems. He wrote his book through his tears. But what a book we have. Have you read the book of Jeremiah? How many have been comforted and instructed and convicted by the words of the weeping prophet Jeremiah? How many souls, and we know the answer to this one, how many souls would have been saved if Jesus had never been crucified? We know the answer to that, don't we? Do you know what A.W. Tozer says? He says, "God is unlikely to use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, all your sons will be taught by the Lord. You see, suffering humbles us. That's one of the things that suffering does. It humbles us. And we know that God gives grace to the humble and uses them for his glory. So for those of you who are in the valley, Do not despair. God is making you beautiful and he's making you fruitful. Here's a third reason that God causes us to be lashed by the storms and afflicted and not comforted: to make us holy. Look at verse 14a. In righteousness you will be established. If I could use this picture, through suffering, it's as if the Lord is scrubbing us clean. Pauline and I, a little while ago, were on our hands and knees scrubbing our kitchen floor, and I can tell you it was a painful process, probably for the floor, but it was a very painful process for us doing it. But what was the result? The floor was clean. There were no more dirty marks on it. You could almost lie on it and roll around on it. Because suffering purges and separates, it cleanses and sanctifies. I'm sure you realize I'm not talking about the blood of Christ washing away our sin once and for all. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sanctification. I'm talking about that day-to-day living a holy life to the glory of God. Have you ever felt sorry for your car as it goes through the car wash? I think you should. Almost drowned, claustrophobic, great big hairy rollers almost suffocating it. But it comes out clean. Do you see the purpose of suffering? Who said this? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You'll know that from the Psalms. So that's the third reason that we have here as to why we are afflicted, to make us holy. Here's the final reason: to make us victorious. Look at verses 14 and 15. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. We will be victorious, because after the storm comes the calm. After the battle, there's the victory. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. Christ's terrible death on the cross was the doorway to his glorious resurrection. Joseph's downward path that I've already mentioned led to the throne in Egypt, which led to the saving of many lives. Now, would he have reached that point if he had not suffered? If his family had never rejected him, if he had never been falsely accused, would he have ever come to that throne in Egypt where many lives could be saved? After the crushing of the grapes in the winepress, there will come the toast of victory around the banqueting table. Because the Lord wants to give us that victory. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, whoever attacks you will surrender to you. So for those of you who are lashed by storms, and those waves of distress that keep pounding upon the shore of your life, can I remind you of what Solomon said? He said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud." That's been a great comfort to me at times. Here we are, we're in the dark cloud. And yet God has promised that's where he dwells. Micah said, "Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." So we are to trust him in the valley. We are to trust him in the affliction. We are to trust him in the storms, because he's turning this heap of rubble that we see into a beautiful temple in which he can dwell. Beautiful, fruitful, holy, and victorious. It makes it all worthwhile, the pain that sometimes we have to go through. Can I close by quoting Charles Spurgeon? I've already told you that he was a man who suffered greatly in his own life and in his own ministry. He says this: "I know you will tell me that the gold must be thrust into the fire, that believers must pass through much tribulation. I answer, truly, it must be so. But when the gold knows why and wherefore it is in the fire, when it understands who placed it there, who watches it while amid the coals, who is sworn to bring it out unhurt, and in what matchless purity it will soon appear, the gold, if it be gold indeed, will thank the refiner for putting it into the crucible and will find a sweet satisfaction even in the flames. I don't know whether you've ever read Faith Cook's book. It's simply entitled Singing in the Fire. When we know the greatness and the love and the grace of God in the suffering that we are enduring, amazingly, and this is only his work, amazingly, we will be able to sing in the fire. Let's pray together.